You are listening to a sermon by Amy Anderson, recorded on Sunday, October 30th, 2016, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Father, we just come to you today wanting to hear from you. I ask, Lord, that you would bless my words. You would also bless the ears of the people who are here, Lord, that we would be able to hear you together and that we would all grow in our understanding of you through this time. Lord, we ask that your spirit would be present and that you would guide this conversation. Amen. Thanks so much for having me here. I've got a bit of a cold today. So I'm going to try to speak up, but if you can't hear me, just like raise your hand and I'll try to lift it up again. Tim C. is a friend of mine, and he's spoken super highly of this congregation, so I'm really excited to be here worshiping with you today. I'm going to be speaking from Habakkuk, which was in the lectionary today. It's part of the Book of the Twelve, otherwise known as the Minor Prophets. It's the short books at the end of the Old Testament that we tend to skip over on our way to the Gospels. So I'm going to read for you to start out chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. I will stand at my watch and station myself at the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Those eight verses really capture the spirit of Habakkuk in general. This is a powerful book. It's a short book, but a powerful one that is worth spending some time in. I really love it because it gives voice to some fundamental questions that were relevant in Habakkuk's time and are continue to be relevant to us in the world today. I think that Habakkuk is a really useful guide in showing us how we can approach difficult questions in a way that is honest, but still provides opportunity for hope and faith. And that's what I'm going to talk about today, is the possibility of living in the questions while still living in faith. The book is only three chapters long. The first two are a conversation between the prophet and God. Effectively, the prophet is coming to God and saying, what is up? The world is a mess. I am in pain. The people around me are in pain. The unjust seem to triumph all the time. Where are you, God, in this? And then God answers him. And we're going to talk a little bit about what that answer is and what it means for him. There are three things that I'm going to cover that I think are critical to the message of the book. The first is that Habakkuk asks the hard questions. He puts them before God and is confident that he's able to do that. The second is that God gives him an answer of hope, but not an answer of immediate satisfaction. And the third is that Habakkuk accepts that answer. And he chooses to live in faith in that hope that God gives, rather than demanding fulfillment in the moment. Each of these, I think, is important to providing us with a helpful model for how we live our own questions as we're seeking to live the life of faith. So let's take a look at each of them. So first, Habakkuk asks God the hard questions. I read chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and he says, how long, God, must I call for help, but you don't listen? How long do I have to look on injustice and violence and not see any answer to it? I was listening to the radio on Friday, and it was talking about in Mosul, ISIS is gathering civilians and using them as human shields. These kinds of things are happening in the world all the time. And I think it is right for us to ask, God, what is going on? You tell us that you're good, but we see these things that are not good. You tell us that you're powerful, but we don't see your power realized. So what is happening? And Habakkuk asks that question and asks it very bluntly and honestly. In verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? And I'd say that this is not just a question, but actually the fundamental question of our life in this world. God's character is such that he must want it to be better. His power is such that he can make it better. So why doesn't he make it better? Habakkuk goes on to say, the wicked people in the world, these evil people who are doing harm, are like fishermen. And the people of the world are like fish. These people come along with a dragnet and they scoop everyone up. And they sell them, they exploit them, they devour them, and they just keep coming and taking more. And he says, why is it, God, that you aren't doing anything in response to this? In chapter 2 at verse 1, he says, I'll stand on my watch and station myself on the ramparts. Effectively, what he says is, I'm not moving until I get an answer. I'm going to stay here until you respond to this situation. So that's the first thing. Habakkuk asks the hard questions. He doesn't back away from them. He doesn't try to hide from God his own pain and confusion or the pain and confusion of the people around him. And he brings it right out there in the confidence that God hears the question, God cares about the question, and that God actually has an answer. He doesn't just ask and then go away. He says, I'm going to stay here until you respond. Often I think that we can be reluctant to ask these questions as boldly and honestly as he does. We sometimes assume that asking God what's going on implies a lack of faith. But I would suggest that actually the opposite is true. If we believe that God is all good and God is all powerful, then it is right for us to ask him, what is happening here? If we don't bring those questions forward, if we just suppress them, I think we run the risk of actually feeding a secret fear that maybe God isn't so good after all. Maybe he's not so powerful after all. Maybe he just isn't. When we bring those questions out before God and say, this is how I feel about what is happening, this is what I see being inconsistent between your character and the world around me, we put it before him and allow him to respond to it. And I think that's essential to the life of faith. So I would encourage you not to be afraid of asking those questions when we hear the news, when we see people around us suffering. I know the Mennonite tradition has there's a long history of people being in positions of suffering and not necessarily seeing an answer right away. And so we need to be able to ask God, what is it that you're doing in relation to your people and in relation to the world? So Habakkuk asks that question, and that leads us to the second point, which is the answer he gets. In chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, the Lord answers him, and he says, the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks at the end, and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. So there is an answer, but the answer is one of hope, not one of immediate satisfaction. These verses are followed by a long assurance that God will actually call to account the people who are robbing, extorting, exploiting, and delighting in the exploitation of the weak. He will call to account the people who don't acknowledge him as sovereign over the world. So things will be set right, but it won't happen right away. In the meantime, we're called to wait and to be patient even when our longing for justice and peace is not immediately satisfied. I think what we're called to do is to live in a state of temporary unsatisfaction. And I think at this point it's really important to distinguish between two things. There's unsatisfaction and there's dissatisfaction, and they're not the same. Being unsatisfied is the state of not having your desire, your need met right now. It leaves room, though, for hope, to look forward to the time when those needs and desires will be met. To be dissatisfied is to focus so much on the fact that they aren't met right now that I'm unable to look forward in hope. I'm discontented, I'm malcontent, I'm dwelling in that sense of wrongness rather than the sense of possibility. So we're called to live in a state of unsatisfaction, but not to allow that to turn into dissatisfaction. The reality is that our longings are not always satisfied. Our needs are not always met. But we can't allow that we need to allow that unsatisfaction to be an opportunity for hope, to look forward to the time when God promises to meet those needs and desires, rather than being dissatisfied with our lack right now. That's not easy, but it is actually what the people of God have been doing throughout history. In Hebrews 11:1, the author writes about all the people of the Old Testament who lived in faith, looking forward to the promise. He says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, we're in a little different position than the people that he's talking about, because we are actually in the position of having seen God incarnate come to earth. So we have seen a little bit more of the revelation of God than the people who lived prior to the coming of Christ. But, like them, we live in the reality of an incompletely realized kingdom. Christ has come, but injustice is still present in our world. We have seen God incarnate, but we don't see him with us right now. We have the Spirit, but we don't see all of humanity animated by the Spirit. So we're living in a situation of being in between the times, just like the people in the Old Testament were. Like them, we are called to live resting in the promises of God, looking forward to the full realization of those promises. So that leads me to my third point, which is our response to this calling to live in hope. As I said, Habakkuk is called to live in hope, not in a state of immediate fulfillment. And he accepts that answer. He chooses to live in faith and to live in faithfulness. Chapter 2, verse 4 is translated differently. Some people translate it as the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Some translations will read the righteous live by faith. That's the translation Paul uses in Romans. It's one that we might be really familiar with. And it's the one in the Septuagint. The original, the Hebrew text, says his faithfulness. And there's some ambiguity there, whether it's the faithfulness of the prophet called to live as a faithful person, or whether it's living in the faithfulness of God. I actually think that all of these different things are relevant. We are called to live in faith, that God is faithful, and out of that, we live lives that are also faithful. So whatever, often there's debate around this translation, and I actually think it's not as essential as people think, because whatever it is, our faith in God's faithfulness leads us to live faithful lives. All of those pieces need to be present. As Hebrews 11:1 reminds us, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faithfulness is living into that hope and certainty, living in keeping with that reality even though we don't see it in the world around us. And in order for us to do that, we need to root ourselves in the story of God's faithfulness to his people. That's what Habakkuk does in chapter 3. He looks back to God's faithfulness to Israel throughout history. He talks about the way that God has redeemed his people, has acted in nature and in humanity in order to rescue. And then he comes to a point of trust, knowing that because he's embedded in this story of God's faithfulness, he can trust that God's faithfulness is present going forward. When we rest in a deep faith that God is good, we're able to live faithfully in accordance with that. In chapter 3, verses 17 to 18, we see Habakkuk doing that. In verse 15, he's been saying, in verse 16, he's been saying, seeing the enemy coming and living in terror of that. He says, I feel it in my bones. Decay crept into my bones. My lips quivered. So he's living in a state of terror, actually. It's not an easy situation. He says, and yet I will look forward to you coming and bringing judgment on the people who are damaging my people, who are damaging my world. And then he says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. And what he's really saying in the Israelite context is, even if every good thing is not realized right now, even if I'm hungry, I'm without the comfort of olives, which are fundamental, of meat, of wine, of figs. So all the basic elements of their food, of their culture, even if none of these things are present, I'm still looking forward to God's salvation, and I'm still going to live joyfully into that reality, even though I don't see it realized right now. He goes on to say, the sovereign Lord is my strength. You remember, he said in 16, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. So he's in a state of weakness. And then he says, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. So there's this movement from weakness and terror into confidence that God is going to deliver, even if we're not seeing that deliverance right now. We see this also in our passage from Thessalonians today. Just going to read, you'll remember in chapter 1, so 1 Thessalonians 1, 3 to 4, it says, we always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith during all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. So the early church, the Thessalonians and many of the other elements of the early church and the persecuted church throughout history have lived in the faith that even though our desires for peace, for comfort, for justice, even for the salvation of the world are not realized right now, we are still living in the way of faith. We are still living in the hope that God is ultimately going to set things right. And that's just fundamental to the Christian vision. It's been fundamental to Christian practice from the beginning, and it continues to be so today. This isn't a casual hope. It's not the hope that I'm going to be, you know, have a nice house, or I'm going to have a nice spouse, or I'm going to, you know, have a nice job or a nice life. What it is the hope that we read in Revelation 21. And that says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is among the people, and he will be their God. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And I think there's a great echo of that in Habakkuk 2, where he says, write down this message. The revelation comes. It comes in time. It will not delay. Write it down. I am making everything new. I am trustworthy and true. So I would encourage you to go home, spend some time in Habakkuk. I would also recommend Hebrews 11. I would also recommend Revelation 21. I think all those pieces come together and give us a vision of the hope that we have in Christ. They show us that we can ask God hard questions. It's okay to bring our troubling ideas and our troubling questions before God. They show us that God gives us an answer of hope even when we don't see immediate satisfaction. And they show us how it is that we can choose to live in faith, that God is faithful, and how we also can live in faithfulness out of that. Thanks very much.